Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians. As we draw near to the end, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. And you may remember from last Sunday night that Paul has made this. Last Sunday evening we saw a passage in which Paul keeps making this argument: if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then there are all sorts of ramifications to Christ not being raised if He's not been raised. Paul speaks about how our faith is vain, how our preaching is vain, how we're false witnesses, we're liars, we're even liars against God. Our faith is worthless, we're still dead in our sins. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and in this life we are pathetic. All that's the case if Christ has not been raised. But then Paul goes on to say, picking up in verse 20, that in fact Christ has been raised. And because He has been raised, there are a number of things that are true because of that. He says in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would not just impress upon us the reality of Christ's resurrection, but all of the ways in which that makes a difference in our lives every day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I was speaking to a friend of mine about how we encourage people to be faithful before God, and how we encourage people to turn from sinning against God to really walking faithfully with God. And my friend had a tendency to sort of focus in this direction. It was, we need to make sure that people understand that they need to not be sinning against God. They need to not mess around with God, because if they mess around with God, they're going to get it. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. Can a man mock God? No. Can a man mock God with impunity and no consequences? No. But I tried to impress upon my friend, listen, people are not going to serve God most faithfully when they are afraid that if they mess up, they're going to get it. They will serve God most faithfully when the predominant thought in their mind is that He is a loving Father who has been and always will be good to them. They will be more motivated to obedience by love than by fear. Now again, many of us would say we had an appropriate fear of our fathers. If I did certain things, I knew what response that was going to get from my father, and I didn't want that to happen. But the predominant way that I viewed my father was not one of fear. It was one of love. And what I knew is when you got right down to it, and if you got past every layer to what was at the very bottom, my father would have given his life for me. And I knew that always he would do what he believed was best for me. Even if it wasn't fun, he would be doing it because he believed it was best for me. And so we need to view our Heavenly Father as a God who has done good things for us and gives us assurance of the things that He has in store for us in the future. In Christ, we have assurance of eternal life. And that changes the way we live this life now. The assurance that we have in Christ about eternal life changes the way that we live this life now. And the first thing that we need to see, that we need to notice in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 21 and 22, is that in Adam we died. In Adam we died. Notice in verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." By a man came death. And in verse 22, he's more specific about that. "For as in Adam all die." That man is Adam, and in Adam all die. Adam was our representative in the garden along with Eve. They were our representatives, and we partake of their nature. And since their fall into sin, all of mankind has been plunged into sin. As David said in the Psalms, "In sin my mother conceived me." I asked the, and just to encourage you with your covenant young people, I asked in the communicants class this afternoon, I looked at one of them and I said, "When did you become a sinner?" And this person thoughtfully answered, "Well, I think it would be right to say I have always been a sinner." Every one of us in the room can say, we have always been sinners. We are born in sin. In Adam, we died. And Adam is the judicial ground of our condemnation, as one theologian has said, but we also derive from him the corruption of our nature. In other words, Adam not only plunged us into sin, but we have gone down the road of sin just like Adam. And so we died in Adam. We are worthy of condemnation because we have followed along in the path of Adam. And we've done that willingly. Think about it this way. Adolf Hitler took Germany to war for some extraordinarily wicked reasons. But Germany followed Hitler into war. Hitler led Germany into war and Germany followed. And so that's a loose analogy to say that Adam and Eve plunged us into sin, but we are born, we come into this world from our very point of conception as sinners. And so here's why all that matters. None of us are born good. People are not born good. There is this notion out there that children are innocent and good. And as I noted in the communicants class, no, they're not. I joked around with James Norris, was in there observing, and I said, you know, James and Elizabeth are about to learn, or at least have it reinforced, that babies are not born good. They scream at you with that angry look that says, "You evil, insidious parent, why are you not feeding me yet? Why would you make me go to bed when I want to stay up? Why would you make me do something that I don't want to do?" And that is from our infancy, we are sinners. We're not born good. It's also the case we're not born neutral into a bad environment. That's what some people have tried to say in the last 100 or 200 years is, well, man's not really bad. He's inherently good, or at least he's inherently neutral. But because of this bad environment, man learns to be bad. The problem with that is, why is the environment bad? Just logically speaking, it's because the people in the environment are bad. And we're bad from our infancy. We're born in sin. And if you and I had been there, sometimes we can look at Adam and Eve and we can say, well, they messed it up for all of us. That's not fair. I didn't do it. But if you and I were there, we would have done no differently. We would have done no better. Adam and Eve were our perfect representatives, and yet they sinned before God. They rebelled against God. And it's not just that you and I are guilty of sort of discrete, finite sins. The thinking is sort of this: well, yes, I do. You know, everybody makes some mistakes. Everybody commits sins. And I have a certain number of sins that I've committed. But you know what? I have a lot of other good things that I've done. And in fact, and some want to make this argument, the good things that I've done outweigh the sins that I've committed. I'm more good than bad in the balance. And yet the message of the Scriptures is that you and I are born in sin. And if a murderer says, well, yes, I murdered one person or two people or three people, but you know, there were 10,000 that I didn't murder. I spared them. That was a good deed. Or I even saved a dozen lives for every one I took. Well, that we would say, well, no, I mean, to save those lives is simply something that a decent person should do to care for those that are made in the image of God. And yet to take the life of one made in the image of God, to do that one time makes you a murderer. We're born in sin. Even worse, as Ephesians 2 says, it's not just that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we walk in them as well. We are the walking dead. Spiritually speaking, we are zombies, as it were, before God. We are worse than dead. And that is on us. Now, here's the thing. When you think about sin, is the predominant thought in your mind, that's on me. I'm a sinner, and I'm responsible for my sin. Or is your primary thought sort of like this? Well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner, but other people are worse sinners than I am. I'm a sinner, but the only reason I sin in these ways is because of the ways in which other people have sinned against me. Every one of us lives in a world in which we are simultaneously sinner and sinned against. And yet the one who is the Christian response to sin is to recognize I'm a sinner and I'm responsible for my sin. The heart of the proud says, my sin's not that bad, or somebody else's sin is worse, or the only reason I have sin is because of the sin of other people. And so it justifies and it deflects and it blames, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. But if there's really a heart of repentance, we recognize our sin. We own it as our own. We recognize in Adam we all died. In sin my mother conceived me. I have always been a sinner. That's really one of the places that's one of the first places we have to come to Christ, is a recognition of our sin. But then the thing that we also see, another thing that we also see, is that in Christ we live. But now Christ, in verse 20, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And again, this idea of the first fruits 2,000 years ago was that that the first fruits, it's not just, we noted this morning in a series on giving and liberality and stewardship and faithfulness, that the tithe, the first fruit of the crops, the first tenth, was to be brought to God as a recognition that He had given it, as a confidence that He would give all that was to follow. Well, there is this idea from the New Testament that the first fruits were a pledge and a guarantee of the whole harvest. When you had the first sheaf, that was a guarantee, you know, that was a representation. If you plucked that first head of corn and it was beautiful and it was full, and you looked at it, you said, you know what, I'm going to have a whole field full of this. And so Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first one who has been raised from the dead. He is the guarantee that we will all be raised from the dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then he goes on to speak about how that will happen it doesn't all happen at once. First there is Christ, and then there are those who are Christ at His coming. And so, but there's still a guarantee that in Christ we live. And Christ is reigning even now until He's gathered all of His people, destroyed all of His enemies, and even destroyed death. And then at His second coming, Christ will raise up His people and He will present them to the Father in such a way that God will be all in all. And then a number of these verses speak about what's been subjected to Christ and then Christ being subjected to Him, who subjected all things to Him. Let me back away from going through all those verses word by word and just say that what they describe for us is what theologians call the economy of the Godhead. Now, what is the economy of the Godhead? When we think economy, we think dollar signs, right? But an economy, technically speaking, the word economy means the way things work together. And so when we talk about our economy, we talk about the way that, you know, the price of this thing affects the demand for it, which affects the number of jobs that are in that sector, which affects this other part of the economy. So we talk about the economy as the way things work financially together. That's the way that we often speak of it. But when theologians years ago talked about the economy of the Godhead, they were saying, how do the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together? And a very short answer is this: the Holy Spirit subordinates Himself to the Son in the sense that He makes dead sinners spiritually alive, He opens our eyes to see, He brings us to saving faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit isn't directing attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit is actually opening our eyes to understand the Word of God and to see Christ and to look to Christ and come to Christ and trust in Christ. And then what does Christ do? Well, Christ has subordinated Himself to the will of the Father in giving Himself up, offering Himself up for our salvation. And He does that to reconcile us to the Father. And yet the point is that God would be all in all. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has worked together for our salvation, to save us and to restore everything that we've corrupted. And so the triune God has worked so that in Christ we live. It's not just that in Adam we died, in Christ we live. But sometimes we struggle with assurance. You know, I said this years ago, and I remember talking to one of our elders that's gone home to be with the Lord about this years ago. But you know, I think one of the things that we struggle with a lot more than we ever talk about is assurance of salvation. Am I really a Christian? Can I really be sure? Am I really a Christian when I still think or even struggle with acting in certain ways? And I think there's a lot you can say about assurance. You could do a year-long series on assurance. I think sometimes our struggle with assurance, though, is because we focus on our works rather than focusing on Christ. And there's certainly a place for that in the sense that if our lives don't show any love for Christ, if there's no transformation in our lives and we're not seeking in any way to follow after Christ, there's good reason to question, well, regardless of what I'd say on paper, have I really come to trust and rest in Christ? And we see that in 1 John and other parts of the Scriptures. But we also need to focus on Christ as having accomplished the work that He was given to do. In spite of how messed up and broken and perverted and twisted and everything else that we might, all the other adjectives that we might describe or use to describe ourselves, in spite of all those things, Christ gave Himself for our salvation. And Christ's resurrection is a guarantee that for those who are in Christ, those who are looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, resting in Christ, there is a guarantee that we will live and not simply die. Christ lived and died to fulfill the Father's will, to fulfill all righteousness. That means to keep all the requirements of the law of God. He died to atone for our sin. God's wrath was placed upon Him. Our guilt was removed. You and I have been declared in Christ to be not guilty, but righteous. Not guilty, but righteous. Think about that. Even in a court of law now, someone pointed this out years ago, You know, we don't declare anybody to be righteous. We declare them to be not guilty. And in a sense, what we're saying is, well, it cannot be demonstrated that he's guilty. That cannot be proven, so we find him not guilty. But in Christ, it's not just that you and I are pronounced not guilty. You and I are pronounced to be righteous. You and I are pronounced to be righteous, covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so in Christ, we live. And there is no question, because of what Christ has done, that in Christ we will live. There is a guarantee of what is coming for us down the road. I can remember one time a friend of mine was going to let me use his place, and he came to me and he gave me a set of keys, and he said, it's there when you're ready to go. Those keys were a guarantee. The keys were just keys, but there was way more that was coming. Or I remember I found this out when I was a child, and it really got me all excited. My father had this really nice over-and-under shotgun that he would use bird hunting. And one day I found the papers for that shotgun that he registered it, or, you know, the warranty registration or something. And as I looked at it, I realized, you know, my father's name was Martin Martin. That's why my name's Martin Martin. That was the only prenup my wife and I had. No more Martin Martins, none in the family. Unless some grandchildren want to be named Martin Martin. But I looked at it, and the middle name was different. The middle name was not my father's middle name, it was mine. And I said, Dad, what's this? And he said, it's in your name. It's your gun. Well, can I have it? No. Because I'm hunting with it right now, and will for a number of years. But one day, it's yours. It has your name on it. And so we don't have yet the full realization of all that's ours in Christ. But it just as surely as in Adam we died, in Christ we live. We have been loved by the Father. We have been adopted as His sons and daughters. We're covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness. One day He will return. He will raise us up. And we will reign glorious and sinless with Him forever. That is the assurance that we have in Christ. In Christ we have assurance of eternal life, and that changes the way that we live even now. Look at verses 29 and following, and these can be confusing verses to people. But basically what Paul does is he uses a two-pronged rhetorical approach to press home this fact that the way that we view the resurrection actually changes the way that we live now. And his first is, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Now, sometimes people have looked at this and said, wait a minute, we can't be baptized for the dead, can we? I mean, wasn't that something that went on in Roman Catholic circles centuries ago? What is that all about? Well, what Paul is doing is Paul is not making an argument that baptism for the dead is a biblical thing to be practiced in the Christian church. He's apparently making reference to some practice that was taking place at that time, unbiblical, but taking practice, and he's using that practice to make an argument, well, if you believe that people ought to be baptized for the dead, then how in the world can you say that the dead are never going to be raised? It would be like me doing this. I don't believe in evolution. But let me throw this argument at you. If evolution is true, then why protect endangered species? If they're endangered, it's because they're inferior. They can make up their mind if they want to live or not. If they can't, they ought to be wiped out, and other things ought to take their place. And in fact, let's just carry that out to people. Why prevent Darwinian survival of the fittest among human beings? Because if you're not strong enough or you're not smart enough to stop it, then really the best thing for the species is for somebody to kill you out. Now, do I believe any of that? No, I don't believe any of that. But I might use the argument of the Darwinian evolutionist to say, if you're gonna make this argument, then you have to believe this as well. And so Paul is saying, if you're gonna hold on to these crazy notions, even if they're crazy, but this idea of baptism for the dead, how would you even hold on to something like that or believe something like that if you don't believe that the dead are raised? But then he goes on to make another, basically another rhetorical tool, which is to say, if there is nothing beyond the here and now, why are we endangering ourselves here and now? Why are we fighting these battles, he says, with beasts at Ephesus, with those that were opposing the gospel and that were striving and fighting against Paul? His argument is basically, why would we fight these kind of battles now? If there's nothing beyond this life, live it up now. There's no point in not living it up now. There's no point in living any differently now if Christ has not been raised. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, if you're hanging out and listening to the people that say that Christ hasn't been raised, that is going to affect the way that you live in this life now. Do not be deceived, verse 33. Bad company corrupts good morals. This kind of messed up, twisted, errant theology that says that Christ has not been raised and we will not be raised either, it then begins to spool out into that notion of, well, what really matters is not the physical, it's the spiritual. And so when people start thinking that way, then they think as long as they're spiritual, they can do anything they want to with their physical bodies. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Bad company will corrupt good morals. Evil, in a sense, is contagious. And so in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You need to know better. These people who are telling you that there's no resurrection, they're going to lead you down a path of corruption and immorality, and you ought to know better than that. You ought to understand and know that there is a resurrection. And that changes the way that you live life now. Stop sinning. Live in a manner worthy of your calling and consistent with your destiny. In Christ, we have an assurance of eternal life that changes our lives now. And so again, Paul reminds us, your theology, whether you want to admit you have any or not, will change the way you live. Now, why do I say it that way? Because there are some people who would say, well, I have a theology, but it doesn't really change the way I live. There's what I know about God over here, and there's the way that I live over here. But there is no notion in the mind of the Apostle Paul that what we know about God and believe about God and learn from His Word does not transform the way that we live here and now. But there's another thinking out there, and this may be more common today. It's probably always been around. This basically says, listen, I don't really care about theology. All I care about is how I live. Well, the reality is, as R.C. Sproul said, everybody's a theologian. Everybody has some idea or notion of what they think about God. Now, Sproul says, you can be a good one or a bad one. You can be a biblical one or an unbiblical one, but everybody is a theologian. Everyone has some notion of God, and the way that we view God and the way that we view the way God is working will shape the way we live now. And those with whom we surround ourselves will change the way that we live now. One commentator says it this way: the only inoculation against the disease of sin in this world is a mindset that's looking to the next. The only way that you and I will live differently in this world ultimately is when we have a concept of all that is being prepared for us in the next. And in Christ, we have an assurance of eternal life that changes the way we live life now. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for the life that we have in Christ. We acknowledge again, Father, that in Adam we died. We're no better than Adam. We're no different. We share His nature. We would do the same if we were in His place thousands of years ago. And we want the sin into which we're born, until You change us by Your mercy and grace. And Father, we praise You for what Christ has done. We praise You, Father, that just as surely as He has been raised and is seated even now at Your right hand, we praise You that one day we will be raised up sinless and glorious and incorruptible to stand in Your presence for all of eternity. And so we pray, Father, that You would make us hunger for that day. Father, when we are approached, when we're tempted, when we receive the offer of bad company, as it were, when we hear the promises of the world, when we experience the weakness and the enticement of our flesh, when we're offered the lies of the devil, Father, we pray that in those moments You would lift our eyes again to Christ. The horror of His cross to make us see the ugliness of sin, but the power of His resurrection to know that we now have been raised up in newness of life. And so we pray, Father, that You would in all things work in us, that we might live in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray that You would give us grace to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and exertion, but knowing the assurance and the hope and the promise that You have given us of what will be ours in the age to come. Lord, make the knowledge of these things increase our love for You. Make these things strengthen us to walk more and more faithfully with You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.